for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay. You can do that as well. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This morning we want to read verses 18 through 26. That's on page 554, I believe. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, grab one of those, turn to 554, or turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I hated all my toil at which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word, and we need your word. We need the wisdom and the life-imparting wisdom that your word offers. So help us. Stir in our hearts by the presence of your Spirit with us. May the Spirit who penned these words now be the Spirit who etches these words in our hearts and thus change us, transform us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are considering Solomon's investigation of life. Solomon is guiding us to consider what is the point of a life that is fleeting, that is futile, and that is frustrating. A life that, as he says in verse 24, a repetitive phrase throughout this book, a life that is vanity and a chasing after the wind. This morning, our passage offers us a stark contrast of perspectives. There is a seismic shift in mood and tone between 18 through 23 and 24 through 26. A stark contrast in perspectives, but therefore a stark contrast in experiences. 2 points I want us to consider this morning, or the moments that we're in this passage. First, primarily from verses 18 through 23, we want to note something of the despair of life, despairing of life. And then secondly, from verses 24, 25, and 26, we want to note something of the delight of life, delighting in life. So in the same sermon, we're going to cover notions of despair and delight. If you've not suspected I'm schizophrenic beforehand, you will confirm that before we're done. Well, let's get the despair behind us, shall we? Let's first look at despairing of life. The first segment is full of despair. Look at how verse 18 begins. We're whacked from the beginning. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Put your eyes back up on verse 17 that we read last week. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Solomon is, in this segment of the book of Ecclesiastes, up through chapter 6 somewhere, he is investigating a life under the sun. And his assessment of life under the sun is he hates it. He is investigating his toil in life under the sun. And his conclusion is he hates the life of toil under the sun. It's a striving after the wind. It's futile and fleeting and frustrating. I would remind us that when he describes life under the sun, you and I are living in life under the sun. He has lived in life under the sun. That's a phrase that I suggest is used to describe life in its present operations. Remember, we are living somewhere east of Eden. We're no longer living life in its original garden paradise in the presence of the Lord. We are now outside the gates of Eden, and we are living a life that Genesis 3, 17 through 19 describes as a life of painful toil, working a cursed ground. And when we're finished with that life of painful toil, working a cursed ground, then we return to the dust. That's the life he hates. That's the experience of painful toil on cursed ground that he hates. It's a life that is hard. It's a life that is brief. And then it's a life in which we return to the dust. Solomon hates such experience. Working backwards, verse 23, working backwards from the notions of despair, speaking in the third person in this passage, he says, for all his days. So in other words, he's not just describing his own investigation and his own experience of that investigation. He's describing what's true for us if we have the sense to recognize it. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. He can't even sleep at night. I'm reminded of verse 2 of Psalm 127, a psalm of Solomon. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Oh, what a precious gift sleep is. Solomon is describing So sorry if I woke you up, but Solomon is describing, going back down. Solomon is describing that sort of life, and he hates it. He hates that he works hard, and it's painful toil. And he hates that he didn't complete it, and he stays up, and he works it over in his head when he could be entrusting that to the Lord, and yet he is sleepless. His days are full of vexation. Verse 22. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has man from oil? What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Now, I would suggest to you we've encountered the point of that verse already. Remember our initial question in verse 3 of chapter 1? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Remember chapter 3, verse 9. What gain has a worker from his toil? So I would suggest to you in verse 22, what he's really referring, while the term gain is not explicitly inserted in there, what he has framed in that statement drives us back to 1:3, pushes us forward to 3:9, and ironically, we are at about the halfway point between 1:3 and 3:9. Well, right smack dab in the middle of sorts, in the literary center between 1:3 and 3:9, we now have this question, this reality stated once again for us. What has a man, or what gain has a man, even though gain is not explicitly in 22, what has a man gain, or what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What's the point? What's the point of all this toil and labor and striving and vexation? And the answer, once again, that 2:18 through 23 gives to us is a resounding nothing. Nothing. Look at what he says in 2:11. All was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. In the context, as I read this from the vantage point of under the sun, meaning hard toil on cursed ground, and then you return to the dust. How am I going to get a gain up on that? You're not. We will never conquer the experience of painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to the dust. We will never conquer not returning to the dust. That's the life he hates. He hates that. He despairs of his toil. So what does he say? Verse 20. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toils of my labor under the sun. This present life is not the way that it was supposed to be. It, it is this life the way it's not supposed to be that he hates. It is this life the way it's not supposed to be that he fills his heart with despair. There's good reason for that despair in that sense. God did not make the world to be a graveyard. He made the world to be a garden paradise, a land of life. But mankind lost such an existence in our rebellion against a good God who placed us in a good garden. And now, the best our labors can do, painful toil on a cursed ground, and then we return to the dust, is that whatever we have acquired, we will leave it to a fool. Verse 21. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. That's why he despairs. There's no ultimate gain on striving after the wind. And despair has settled in his heart. Do you know what the true import of the notion of despair is? Despair is literally having no hope. In other words, when you have no hope, then what we call that is despair. This kind of despair is it's not a medical. I mean, our culture tries to make it everything medicalized. It's not a medical situation. It is a situational situation. It is an environmental situation. He looks at life. He's trying to make sense of life. He's trying to interpret life. And his skewed false hopes in trying to get gain in this world by what he does, only to realize he's going to return to the dust and entrust it to someone who is a fool. And if this is autobiographical of Solomon, that is exactly what's going to unfold. His son Rehoboam will be a fool who will destroy his father's kingdom. But here's the full impact of despair. Despair, particularly as we're describing it here, despair is what we experience when we realize that we can't change the things that we can't change. When you and I want to change the things in our circumstances and in our situation, in life under the sun, when we want to do a reversal on life under the sun, and we realize we can't do it, what do we call that realization? Despair. This kind of despair is not a medicalized experience. In fact, this kind of despair is actually somewhat normative. Because we've all tried it. We've all tried to change the things that we cannot change. In fact, oftentimes, we can all probably testify to this as we look back. We actually spend so much time trying to change the things that we can't change, that we don't ever get around to changing the things that we can change. Like ourselves and our response and our attitude and our outlook and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Solomon cannot change the fact that Rehoboam is going to grow up and be a fool. Now, what Solomon did, the whole book of Proverbs is about the attempt to impart wisdom to his son. So this is not Solomon raising a fool because of Solomon's own irresponsibility. Solomon has instructed wisdom into his child, but his child has opted for the pathway of folly rather than wisdom. And now Solomon cannot do anything about that outcome. And his heart is filled with despair. Now it takes a whole load of wisdom for you and I to even decipher, so what are the things that I can't control, that I'm trying to control, that I can't change, that I'm trying to change? And what are the things that I'm not attending to that I could change, but by not attending to them, I'm not changing them? Those are dynamics that each of us need to seek the Lord and to grow in His Word so that we would increase in wisdom to be able to discern and decipher that in our own lives. And yet realize this, that when you and I try to change the things that we cannot change, then a close companion experientially will be despair. Okay, let's find a happy spot. Someone cry uncle. In other words, despair is certainly one pathway in life. But there's another pathway in life. Verses 25, 26, and verses 24, 25, and 26 speak not of despairing of life, but of delighting in life. In the midst of being surrounded by much that could trigger despair in our lives, we have an opportunity to have a new perspective and therefore to have a different experience. That verse 24 offers a radical pivot in perspective. And that radical pivot in perspective gives rise to a radically different experience. That's right here today, living in a world that could foster lots of despair in our lives is also a world that we can experience much delight in our lives. And it almost feels like it's two different people talking, but it's not. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I say toll. I just went through Texas this past week. I paid a bunch of tolls. So that's the despair on my heart when I get the bills in the mail. But there. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can find enjoyment? Life does not work apart from God. Life does not work apart from God. Let me sell you on that one again. Life does not work apart from God. You can ignore God. You can try to change, but only God can change. You can say, I got this. And guess who's trailing right beside you? Despair. Or you can look at things differently. There is nothing better. In the midst of a world that surrounds us with much opportunity for despair, there is a world that we can live in, that we can enjoy. Nothing better for a person. This is the first of seven of these, I don't know what we want to call them, surprising statements in this book. A book that offers much gloom is a book that can overwhelm us with much hope and joy and delight. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink. And the English Standard Version, the version that I preach from, says, find enjoyment for his toil And then if you're using the Pew Bible, there on page 554 on verse 24, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. That word enjoyment, did you see a number one there? Right out to the side, little italic one right above there is a superscript above enjoyment and his toil. Now you could put your eyes down here on the footnote that corresponds with number one. And you could read that. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and make his soul see good. See good. See good. See good. I won't mention it the whole seven times, but God mentions it seven times in Genesis chapter 1. When God assessed everything that he made, he saw it good. It's the same phraseology of Genesis 1 that's found here that gets translated, find enjoyment, but perhaps a better way to understand that sentence would be that there is nothing better for a person to eat and drink and to see, cause his heart to see good. I take that to mean then that we really are talking about a change of perspective. There's nothing better that you eat and drink and actually shift your perspective on what is good, that the things that God has declared good, that we would say, I agree with him. It's a command, or is the thrust of a command to look at things differently and therefore to pursue good things, to pursue the God-given enjoyment in such things. In the midst of a life that is surrounded by opportunity for despair, we are also given a life that has an opportunity for delight. That our God has provided us good for us to enjoy. And among other things, that consists of what we eat and what we drink. And he adds then in verse 25, for apart from him, apart from the Lord who has made all things good, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Now, experientially, the Lord can grant that to someone who dishonors the Lord and defies the Lord. There are many people today who have no thought and no regard of the Lord, who nevertheless are being kindly provided for and sustained. I mean, whether it's the basics of where did they just get that air that they inhaled? It came from the hand of the Lord. If he says no more, then get your own air. But I think the thrust of this is a reminder to those of us who belong to the Lord. And it's a reminder that if you do not belong to the Lord, to turn and to trust in the Lord. Because apart from the Lord, who can eat or have any enjoyment? Even in the experience of life under the sun, a life that is vanity and a striving after the wind, the Lord is kind. No, we're not back to the garden yet, but life in the wilderness somewhere east of Eden is nevertheless a life that is sustained by the good hand of God, that he provides us good things for us to enjoy. Certainly that in enjoying those good things, we would give thanks to him. We won't unpack this passage, But since there's seven of these statements in Ecclesiastes, we will spend more time for it later. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That is one of the highest crimes and misdemeanors against God, is that you and I, or anybody on this planet, would be enjoying the good things of God and forget to thank God for them. It's a high crime and misdemeanor. It's one of the chief things listed in Romans chapter 1 of people who suppress the truth about God. They do not return thanks to God. But nothing is to be rejected, it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We will come back to that in weeks to come, about how are all the good things that God has given to us to enjoy made holy by the word of God and prayer. But for now, I just coalesce around the fact that it is from his hand that we eat and find enjoyment in our toil. Without a relationship with the Lord, we will always come up short. That's just the way life is under the sun. It's a life of vanity and striving after the wind. And yet God's good hand provides. You're not going to change the world. You're not going to reverse the painful toil of a cursed ground. You're not going to reverse or correct returning to the dust. Only God can do these things. And when we try to do those things, despair rushes in or storms in. But what we can do, even in life under the sun, is look at the one who is above the sun, whose hand provides us that which is good. We receive good in life from the hand of God, even in a life of vanity and striving after the wind. We, the Lord's people, receive good from the hand of God. He has made food. He has made drink. He has made many good things for us to enjoy. Now, I know that you may be feeling a bit squeamish right now. I'm feeling a bit squeamish right now. Squeamish not just because I'm hungry, but squeamish because every one of God's good gifts can be abused and misused. And we can all testify to how we've tried to pull that stunt off. But who's the one who made taste buds? Who's the one who made stomachs to growl? We almost had a fight with the worship team up here before service this morning. I happened to mention that I went to Texas, and they're all green with envy because I was able to get a triple-triple from In-N-Out Burger. And then someone who doesn't love Jesus had to say, "Well, did you go to Whataburger?" Yeah, yeah. You kidding me? But I understand there's different kinds of taste buds. So if Whataburger is your thing, have all you want. I'll be over at In-N-Out. There's actually a Whataburger in Kansas City, if you want to. God is good. And even in a cursed world, he provides good things for his children. Then I also saw this is from the hand of God, for apart from him who can eat or drink or find enjoyment, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now remember that word joy there is the same word used in the first verses of chapter 2 that gets translated pleasure. So, but pick, either pick one or the other, but whatever it is, God gives pleasure, God gives joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting. But to the sinner, all that they can do is strive and toil and chase after the wind. But for God's people, we can have a whole nother perspective on existence. So that as Paul would say in Romans, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Now that certainly is a curve, a corrector. If what you're eating and drinking, it cannot be done for the glory of God, then cut it out. I mean, we must not abuse and misuse God's good gifts, and we're perfectly capable of doing that. We must not enslave ourselves with God's good gifts. We should be a slave to no man but the Lord. God's Word, as we do these things for the glory of God, God's Word must govern our relationship with Him and our enjoyment of these gifts from His hand. There are clear warnings in Scripture. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21 gives us warning of the abuses of food and drink, as it warns against being a drunkard or a glutton. And I think that sort of wisdom even informs the Apostle Paul's life when he would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." So yes, there is a language of enjoying good gifts from God's hand. That's the emphasis. That's the specialness of delight here in this passage. But we would never read one passage to the ignorance of the other passages that speak direction and wisdom into our hearts and lives. And we would never replace the good gifts that God gives with the gift of God Himself. We could subtly do that. In other words, as long as Jesus keeps supplying me the food and drink and whatever else I want, then we could be on good terms. The Lord gives, and so we're friends. The Lord takes away, I'm not your friend no more. That's not how Job did it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What that means is there was something even more precious than the gifts that God gives. And that is, the gift of God Himself was more precious. And David reflects that in Psalm 4, where he says, "You," and this is David on the run. This is David hiding out because arguably it's his son Absalom is trying to take over the throne and kill him. So this is not a happy day. This is a hard day. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have with their when their grain and wine abound." So yes, God's hand gives us good gifts. Oh, but guard our hearts, because the good gifts that God could give to us can take over, and we lose our focus upon the God who gives us these gifts. And the real test would be, are you still able to worship God through the gifts He gives to you? And are you still able to worship God when He withholds or removes those good gifts from you? God has given us Himself. And every other gift it flows out of that. But let's not replace the gifts that God gives with the gift of Himself that God gives. And that comes through Jesus. Jesus has taken our sin. Jesus has provided the sacrifice to absorb the justice of God. Why? So that our sins would be forgiven, our guilt is removed, but so that we would now be able to draw near to God and live in right relationship with Him. May that be our sweetest gift. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches and says to us. Thank you for helping us to understand you and your ways, and to even understand ourselves and our own experiences of life. Father, may we bring our despairs to you. Father, may we express gratitude for the delights that you bring. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we have plenty or whether we lack. May we be content with the Lord Jesus in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.